In just 2 short weeks, we will be starting the Advent season, and we always do a short Advent series of sermons that goes along with Advent season. So I have 2 weeks between now and then. And so here's what I'm going to do with those 2 weeks. We're going to talk about two things that are joined together, and those things are Trinity and mystery. And so here's basically, I'm learning some incredible stuff in the doctoral program I just started recently. Thank you to those who have asked about it. Thank you to those who have helped support my efforts in all of that. And one of the things I want to do over the next couple weeks is just bring to you some of the amazing things that I'm learning, because I think they're incredible. And today specifically, I want to talk about the first half of that. I want to talk specifically about the Trinity. And I want to, this will be my two goals for today. My two goals are addressing these two attitudes towards the Trinity. It's too difficult to understand, and it has nothing to do with my life. Because I think that's kind of the general feeling about something as big as the Trinity. This God is three, but God is one. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, same essence, different people. So I want to attack those two challenging thoughts that it's just too difficult to understand and has nothing to do with my life. I hope by the end you will see that it's too difficult to fully understand, and it has everything to do with our life in Christ. So let's start with this. I'm not going to pull the room. Maybe I will. I don't know. So think about this. Think on this. What illustrations have you been given to try and help you understand the mystery of the Trinity? I have three that I'm going to share, but I'm just curious if maybe some of you have heard the same illustrations that I have heard. So anybody just want to shout one out, an illustration you've been given of the Trinity to help understand the mystery of it all?
Apple.
An apple, water. Okay. Apple is similar to egg. I think it's the same idea. So the apple is it the skin, the flesh, the seeds, the three parts? All right, so three parts, apple, one whole, three parts, right? Similar thing with an egg. An egg has the yolk, the shell, and whatever the yellow, the white stuff's called. Albumin, albuterol, it starts with an A. The white stuff. Same idea. Three things, but one thing, right? Water is another one. That was on my list. We say water can exist in steam, vapor, right? Gas, in the liquid, and in the ice. So same thing, but three different ways that it exists. Those are very popular ones. Okay, the only other one I'll bring up is what I call the relationship one. I'll use myself as the example. Essentially, I, at the same time, am a son to my father, a father to my son, a husband to my wife. So I am the same person, but I am three different roles, okay? So, ironically, some of those are actually closer to heresy than they are to the truth of the Trinity. We're not going to go into all of that, but they are helpful as far as they go, but none of them are really getting to the core of this mystery of the Trinity. Why do we have so many attempts at it? Well, because we want to understand it. It's hard to understand, and so we try and grapple with it the best we can. Our ideas about God matter. Willard famously said, there's no avoiding the fact that we live at the mercy of our ideas. And that's never more true than the ideas that we have about God. And the Trinity is one of those ideas. It's been what we might call a load-bearing theology in the church for a long time. Just like a load-bearing wall, you don't want to move it. It's sturdy. It needs to stay there. But it's something that goes back, it's not new, goes back a long way. We actually did the song, we're going to do the song later, the Apostles' Creed, which was around 100 AD. We believe some of the early actual apostles of Jesus helped to formulate this Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. In the very first opening lines of the very first thing that Christians agreed to agree upon together, you have the Trinity. That is how important it was to them and is still to us today. And here's one of the main reasons why it's important. I may return to this again and again. You cannot worship Jesus as divine unless you have a healthy Trinitarian theology. We have so many songs that are about Jesus. We worship Jesus. We ascribe divinity to Jesus. Think about this for a moment. Christianity grew up upon a foundation of Judaism. That first generation of believers all came from, you know, the apostles, all Jewish. So the idea that they wanted to get together and meet but they also wanted to worship Jesus was problematic because for thousands of years, the Jewish people had said there is only one God who is worthy of worship. So if you're now saying that there's a Jesus who is also worthy of worship, that is really, really challenging. So you can't really worship Jesus unless you start to have an understanding of some idea of the Trinity. I think author Dorothy Sayers really brings it to light in a way that makes sense for all of us when she talks about these frustrations with the Trinity. She says, for too many people, it's simply this. The Father is incomprehensible. The Son is incomprehensible. The whole thing is incomprehensible. It's something theologians put in there to make things more difficult, and it has nothing to do with my daily life. I think that that's an echo of how we, a lot of us, feel about the Trinity, right? I have come to believe that's not true, and it's sad that we find ourselves there. And is it true? Yes, it's true that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. Some people say, well, we shouldn't believe in something that never appears in the Bible. But what we're going to see today is if we hold Jesus as our center point, and if we say that we trust in the testimony that Jesus is the eternal Son of God incarnate, then what we're going to find out is that Jesus makes all the difference and that the Trinity forms the background, the backdrop of the biblical narrative, that it's there in the backdrop the whole time and everything actually rests upon it. And I want to start by showing you that by going back, like all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Here's what we find there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Why go all the way back to the beginning? Well, frankly, because we see little messages of the Trinity all the way back in the earliest words of the Bible. So let's unpack that a little bit. The word we just read, the word for God in verse 1, Elohim, is actually grammatically plural, but is paired here with a singular verb. Interesting. That sounds weird. I'll give you an example. It would be like me saying, those men and women runs fast, right? You go, oh, that doesn't make sense at all, right? Now, we still sometimes use this in, for instance, if I said to you, the United States is the nation located between Canada and Mexico, that actually does sound right to the ear, and that's a plural noun. States is plural, but is the singular. So already here, though, from the very first words, literally the first words of Scripture, there's already a tension about the singular pluralness of this God who is going to be doing the creating. A plural noun, but still a singular verb. Then you move along, and by verse 3, you already essentially have Father, Spirit, and Word. God created, the Spirit hovered, and the Word spoke light into existence. We are only 3 verses in, and we already have Spirit, Father, and Word. Now, why would we equate Word with Son as part of the Trinity? Well, that's easy, because the Bible tells us to do so. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And eventually we find out that this Word became what? Flesh, and dwelled among us. So in the first 3 verses of the Bible, we already have Father, Spirit, and Son through the Word. By the time you get to verses 26 and 27, at the end of what I just read this morning, it is unavoidable, this idea of the divine plural. Let us make mankind in our image. Now, there are people who have a lot of reverence and respect for the Old Testament, but have no love for a Trinitarian God, and they have different ways of explaining what's happening here. I do not have the time to even begin to go into all of that. But as Christians, we would say this is, again, that backdrop developing of the Trinity within the Bible, even if the word Trinity isn't actually mentioned in the Bible. But again, we're taking this journey with the divinity of Jesus in hand, so the Trinity becomes clear. So this Trinitarian God begins by speaking light into existence and then finishes the creative process with what we might call the pinnacle of creation, a creature that biologically finds its place among the animals and yet is uniquely blessed with the divine breath of God and called to be an image bearer in a way that nothing else in all of creation is. Do you know what that creature is? Oh, it's you. And it's me. The human creature. Sort of the pinnacle of this creative process. And did you notice that from the beginning, this human creature was built for what? For relationship. Male and female, he created them. And Genesis 2 gives us an even more detailed view of this part of the process, and it's unique compared to all the other animals within creation. All the other animals, when they were created in pairs, intentionally from the get-go. But in Genesis 2, we see Adam is created first, and then Eve comes along. So what does that tell us about the uniqueness of the human creature? Well, we are the only creatures built with a capacity for longing. All the other animals were created in pairs at the very start, but not these human creatures. They were created one after another because Adam, we see in Genesis chapter 2, has a desire for a connection and a relationship that could not be fulfilled by anything else in all of the created order. Nothing. Listen, I know we love our pets. I know we do. Our cats and our dogs and all the other weird stuff you guys might have at your house. Ants or orangutans, I don't know what you might have. But nothing in the entire created order could fulfill the longing that Adam had for a relationship with another human being. We are built for relationships. Male and female, he created them. And do you know why? We desperately yearn for relationship because, folks, we have been created by a community. We're created by community for community. By a relationship for relationships. This is why the Trinity matters. It answers this question. Why do we yearn for community and connection and relationship? Because of who has created us. Want a piece of evidence? I'll give you a piece of evidence I ran across a couple weeks ago. I'll let you guess first, not out loud, but just mentally, silently. How long do you think it takes for a newborn baby to start searching in earnest for the face of a parent? How long does it take for a freshly newborn babe to start seeking out the face of mom or dad? All right, you had your time to make your guess. Here you go. 7 hours. Studies show that in 7 hours, that baby is intensely interested in finding the face of mom. Why? Because we're built for relationship and connection. That's why. And it doesn't stop within those 7 hours. It's why, guys, we are created for community and connection. It's the reason that we want to play with our friends when we're little. It's the reason we want to be liked by our classmates when we're in school. It's the reason we seek out boyfriends and girlfriends. It's the reason we go on hunting or camping trips or out for girls' night. It's the reason that messaging and social media and dating apps garner so much of our time and our attention. It's the reason we still want to get married, even though we've seen so many marriages fail. It's the reason we're willing to spend time with our in-laws even. It's the reason that we treasure our children and grandchildren. It's the reason why we miss our spouses, parents, and grandparents even years after they're gone, because we are created by community for community. That's why. Now, all this talk about God creating in Genesis 1 leads us to another question that I would like to trouble you with this morning. I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but just ponder this. What was God doing before God created the world. Before any atom of the universe came into existence, what was God up to? We have no Genesis 1:0 to tell us the answer to this question. What was God doing? Was he twiddling his thumbs? Was he making a dream board of what he might foresee in the future? See, and you might think this question is pointless and meaningless. No, it's actually not. If God is eternal and the material world is not eternal, it's a valid question and actually a really important question because it influences this question. Why did God create the world? Why? And this is where the Trinity helps us. Because if we trust in the concept of the Trinity, we have a very compelling and I would argue very helpful answer. Before the creation of the universe, God was content existing within a fully unified, dynamic, loving, three-person relationship. One of the easiest verses in the Bible to memorize is God is love, eclipsed only by Jesus wept. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And realize this morning, that verse, those three words, only make sense from a relational perspective. Love cannot exist unless it's given from one person and received by another person. As usual, C.S. Lewis says it better than I do, so I'll just borrow his words today. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Of course, what these people mean when they say God is love is often something quite different. They really mean love is God. They really mean that our feelings of love, however and whenever they arise, whatever they produce as results, are to be treated with great respect, says Lewis. Perhaps they are, but that's something quite different from what Christians mean by saying God is love. They believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. What was God doing before God created the world? Why did God create the world? And here's where it matters. God did not create the world because God was bored or lonely or needy. God didn't create the world because he's like, I wish I had some friends. God did not have a desire for a playdate. No. God has never been needy or lonely or alone. But creation came about as an overflow, an extension of the beauty, love, and relationship that already existed within the Trinity before the universe came to be. So we trace it all the way back to the beginning. We see it, I think, arguably best in Matthew chapter 3 in this story about Jesus' life. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so for now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. I was looking at this passage, studying in my basement this week, and I just was visualizing Jesus going down to the waters of baptism, and it immediately led me to a song. And I actually asked a little informal poll on Facebook, what do you think the most played song about baptism has been in the past 15 years. And so it's the song I decided to play. I had a moment in my basement, just a little moment of worship, just a 3.5 minute break in the midst of my studies. But I blasted this song by Carrie Underwood, There's Something in the Water. So I think it might be the most played one. It was released in September of 2014. It was number one on both the country and Christian charts for multiple weeks. It won multiple awards in 2015, Billboard's, Grammys, CMT. It was certified 2X Platinum and has over 38 million views on YouTube. Now, someone else on Facebook suggested the song Oceans. And you know what? At this point, I'm saying there are two correct answers. Because I think that one also counts, because I did the research, and it spent 61 weeks at number one on the charts, and I totaled up the two YouTube videos, the lyric video and something recorded live in Israel, between those two, 500 million views. And how many times has it been sung in churches all over the world? So we're going to call this one a tie. We'll call it a draw. But I was just cruising in my basement in that moment, listening to the song, thinking about the baptism of Jesus. And what happens at this baptism? So first of all, as soon as the sun comes up from the waters of baptism, we are told the heavens are ripped open. Does this have any significance? Absolutely it does. This is an idea that the Jewish people have been waiting for and talking about for generations. Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Psalm 144, verse 5, "Part your heavens, Lord, and come down." And this word here for open, same Greek word that when we get to the death of Jesus and the temple curtain is torn in two, ripped open, same word. Right? So the heavens, the sun comes up, the heavens are torn open. What happens next? The Spirit descends like a dove. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you go, "Oop, I remember a dove story way, way back," right? The story of the flood. What happens in that story? Well, in the Old Testament, it's a dove and an ark. And what is God doing? God is essentially baptizing the world with water in order to cleanse the world. And when the dove finally goes out, it doesn't return. And why does it not return? Because it finds new creation. Who do you think Jesus is? Jesus is new creation, to the point that we're told in Scripture the old has gone and the new has come. So you have Son, you have Spirit. Who's missing? Oh, the Father, but he's not missing, because in the same moment the voice of the Father comes from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." The parallels in this part of the story to the story of Abraham and Isaac are absolutely unmistakable. "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." In the story of Abraham and Isaac, "Take your Son, your only Son, whom you love." We are meant to put these two stories next to one another. And in the Old Testament story, if you are familiar with it, there's a moment where Isaac says to Dad, "Dad, question. Yes, son, I see the wood for the sacrifice. I see the fire for the sacrifice. I do not see the actual sacrifice." And what does Abraham say? "My son, the Lord will provide." Now, all-star level question. It says, "The Lord will provide a lamb." What does God actually provide? A ram. Interesting. The Lord will provide a lamb, but in that story, God provides a ram. It's as if we have been waiting for the actual conclusion of that story to occur. So is it any wonder that when John sees Jesus, he says, "Ah, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The Lamb had finally arrived. And when the Father speaks over the Son, we find out that this Son is beloved even before he does a single thing to ever deserve or earn any sort of love or acceptance. When the Father speaks love and acceptance over the Son, how many miracles has Jesus done? Zero. How many sermons has he preached? None. How many people has he healed? Zero. How many people has he fed? None. How many demons has he cast out? You guessed the answer, it's zero. Before any of that, the Father says, "This is my Son, and I love him, and I am well pleased in him." I think that one of the most heartbreaking themes in all of books and movies is the theme of a child desperately trying and usually failing to earn the love of a parent. We're actually coming up upon a time of the year where we watch in our household a movie with that theme every single year around this time. And it's simply the movie called Elf. Every season, we decorate the tree, we watch Elf together. So if you're unfamiliar with the movie, first of all, it's over 20 years old. Where have you been? But secondly, if you're unfamiliar, Will Ferrell's character, Buddy the Elf, finds out, he's awakened to the truth that he has a father. And once he finds that out, he has a singular desire. He wants to be connected to that father. And he makes a naive assumption that when he finds his father, a father who never knew that Buddy was born, but when he finds him, that this father will welcome him with open arms, solely based on his sonship alone. And Buddy finds out quickly and repetitively that is an inaccurate, naive assumption. No matter, says Buddy, I will just try harder and do more in order to be loved and accepted. Initially, he does this by piling on loving gestures from his elf culture. Every one of them backfires badly, actually drives the father further away from his son. Eventually, Buddy even tries to become the non-elf kind of person he thinks his dad wants in order to win his love and approval. He ditches the elf costume. He puts on a suit and pants, and he goes into the corporate office to kind of be the person he thinks his father needs him to be in order for the son to be loved. That goes poorly in its own way. Eventually, Buddy feels so much sting of rejection, he just walks away believing he'll never live up to the kind of acceptance that he wants from his father. Now, if you're on the edge of your seat thinking, is that how it ends? Is there a happy ending? You got to watch the movie. But yes, yes, there's a happy ending for Buddy's story. This father, in the scene of Jesus' baptism, has been loving this son since before the creation of the universe. Has nothing to do with anything that he could ever do or earn. And that then takes us to the last thing I want to show you today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Through the gracious righteousness and glorious goodness of the gift of faith in Jesus, you and I, we, have been invited to participate in the divine nature. We talked earlier about the many ways we try and describe the Trinity with eggs and water and relationships and apples and all those sorts of things. My favorite by far is one that I didn't learn until not too long ago, but it's become my favorite. I think it's the most accurate, gets the closest, and it goes back to the early church fathers. They called the Trinity a divine dance. A divine dance of these three persons, and yet unity exists among them. And listen, while I was having my moment in the basement listening to Carrie Underwood's song about something being in the water, I had this moment because, do you know what's happening in the video? They're dancing. They're dancing everywhere. Now, do I think that Carrie Underwood or someone on her creative team thought to themselves, you know what we should do? We should have this song that's about baptism, which connects to Jesus' baptism, which connects to the perichoresis, which connects to God and the Trinity, and therefore dancing, and so we'll do dancing in the video. I do not think that happened. I don't care. It's a happy accident. But perichoresis, this Greek word means to rotate, to move around, to come and go. The Trinity is a divine dance, three persons, but all dancing together in unity. And the best way I think that exists in order to explain this visually is actually this thing called Rublev's icon. It's from the 1400s in Russia, and it's this invitation. It's not necessarily an invitation to a dance, but it's an invitation to a meal. And it's called Abraham's Visitors or the Trinity because both things are happening. The three people that Abraham meets in his story and the three people of the Trinity. And here's the best part. Did you notice there's an opening for the fourth spot at the table? And who is it for? Yeah, it's for you. As you look at this picture, it is an absolute scene of invitation to say, come and sit and eat. Come and taste and see of the divine nature. You are invited into the divine dance, to the divine meal, not as a spectator or a consumer, but as a partaker and a participant. And the best thing I could think of when I thought about being invited to a great meal and to a great dance was being at a wedding reception. Because you fill yourself on a fantastic meal, and then somebody says, hey, come out here and dance with me. And I usually say no. But there are two invitations I cannot say no to. One is my wife. The other, anytime a child says, hey, come dance with me. Fine. But once you get out there and you're moving around and it's all happening and the music is going, man, it's just this beautiful thing. You and I were invited into the divine dance, the divine meal. We will never fully understand this Trinitarian God, but God is approachable. And what that means is what is true for Jesus is true for you in Jesus. What's true for Jesus is true for you in Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so when we are welcomed into the divine nature because of what Jesus has done for us by faith, we become participants. And it changes everything because now, what is formation and discipleship? It's just learning to dance in rhythm of the Trinity. What is evangelism? It's inviting more people to come and dance with us. That's why the Trinity actually matters for our day-to-day lives. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish thinking together about the mystery of the Trinity today. Here's the first one. When you consider the Trinity, what do you see? Beauty, inspiration, mystery, confusion, maybe a little bit of everything? Second, in what ways do you long for or find fulfillment in relationships? Have you ever considered that to be a reflection of the divine nature, that you were built, designed, created by community for community? Third, how deeply do you trust that in Jesus you've received an invitation into the divine nature, including all the benefits that he shares with us that come with his sonship? And lastly, ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what does it look like to dance in the rhythm of the Trinity. I'm going to flip through those again while I stop talking, let some silence fill the room, and then we'll close in just a moment with a song. Father, today we confess that we have a lot of trouble understanding the whole Trinity thing, and that it's okay that we will never fully understand it, but we do trust that we have a lot to learn from who you are. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We're thankful that you have designed us for relationship, that we find fulfillment in these connections, that you have given us a hunger for, a longing. We trust, Jesus, that when we accept your gift of grace by faith, that we are welcomed into this divine nature somehow. We're welcomed into the dance, into the meal, and not just to be onlookers, but to be participants. So teach us what it means to learn to dance in the rhythm of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.